to say to start with is that Scott made a little effort to boost my ego in his introduction earlier. And I'm going to preach on humility, Scott, a little bit. So,
I'm always looking out, man. I'm always looking out.
So I have to keep that in mind. But I do want to say this. I've enjoyed being a part of this congregation when we're here. It's very special in Betty's life, and it's become very special in my life. And I don't know how to say this any different, so it's the way I'm going to say it anyhow. Scott's a pretty good preacher. He's probably as good of an expository preacher as anybody I've ever heard. And sometimes when we hear him every week, that becomes average, and it ought not to.
Agreed.
So that's what I think about this part. Before I get into my sermon, I want to share a little note I've got here. Jeff, is he here? I saw him earlier. Stand up. Yeah. Stand on your seat, baby. I've got a deal here I want to share with you. All you men missed this yesterday morning if you didn't come. And this, Jeff passed this out, and this is the menu for our breakfast yesterday. Number one, the old lady. Don't worry, guys, we won't laugh much. As you ever so lightly pick out a scrumptious 2 rooster bird eggs, scrambled or patty with a single helping of any available meat that is in stock. Upon request, we can nag you repeatedly about unfinished things, chores, lifelong failures, or broken promises to create an illusion, and I don't know if I ought to read this or not, that you're eating with your wife. Side effects. I can't read the small print, Jeff. Depression, guilt, instant sobbing, and remorse. That's one meal that he had on the menu. He had one called Ned. It had everything on it that they had in the kitchen. And there's a couple more. Anyhow, thanks for that, Jeff. I enjoyed it, his humor in it, and he treated me pretty good. I got a couple of other things, just kind of preliminary, that are important business to me. But I have to tell you about an anniversary that we're experiencing at our house. My wife, Betty, just finished 1 year of walking 10,000 steps a day. She finished it yesterday. And I tell that because it takes some pretty good discipline to do that. And she brings that to our marriage. She brings it to our relationship with God and helps in our discipline, in our prayer time, our Bible study. And I'm glad that I have a lady that has that kind of discipline, and I celebrate that with her, and I'm thrilled that she's done that, but more thrilled in what she brings to our lives spiritually. And my second one, I don't know if you're confused on this subject or not. I was for a long time, but Bob Hill is going to have a real birthday tomorrow. And we sang happy birthday to him in class this morning, but we do that every week almost in some form or another, and on Wednesdays at the restaurant. But Bob, I just want you to know that that you probably have contributed to global warming more than any other human being I know because of having all these birthdays. And I just had to say that. You're welcome, Bob. This morning I'd like to share with you from, I'm going to introduce it this way, from November the 7th, December the 7th, I'm sorry, in the chronological Bible, like this. And I want to introduce it that way. Sometimes we're not here as maybe all the time. We travel and run around a little bit, and so I miss out on some of the things you're doing. I don't know if you're doing a annual Bible reading. Are you doing that this year? Pardon? Ah, I got to read the bulletin. Betty's got to read it to me. No, but, and I'm not trying to argue against doing what you're doing, but Betty and I share, and this is one of her disciplines that she brings to our life, is we use the chronological Bible and read through it every year, and there's a really neat story behind that from my life. Several years ago, my first wife and I became involved in reading this with a friend, and it became a compassion of hers to read it and to believe that if people read the Word of God, it changed their life. And she gave hundreds of these Bibles away. And one of those events, the store that she worked at for Walmart blew down on the tornado in Joplin, and they rebuilt the building. And the day that they had grand opening for the new building, she gave the manager of the store a copy of this chronological Bible and said, it was a nice leather-bound edition, and said, I want you to have this to put on your desk as a reminder. And so he took it and put it on his desk, but he did more than that. He did read it by her encouragement, and by his own statement, it changed his life. He gave his life to Christ and has become a witness through reading the Bible. And Betty and I have read it. We're in our third year, and we're reading it again this year. I don't care too much which way you do it. You can read the way Scott's leading you or whatever, but read the Bible. That's what changes your life. The Word of God changes your life. So that's my sermon. We'll probably have a 2 or 3 cough drop sermon this morning, but that's the way it has to be. In Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14, if you will turn to that. When I think of all this, I fall on my knees and pray to the Father, the Creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from His glorious, unlimited resources, He will empower you with inner strength through His Spirit. Then Christ will make His home in your hearts as you trust in Him. Your roots will grow down deep in God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all of God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is His love. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now all glory to God, who is able through His mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to Him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's Paul's prayer, and it's our prayer, and I recommend that we learn to pray that prayer and share it in our hearts and our lives. At this time, let's pray, though. Father God, we pray that you will help us to use your word to understand what you want of us and to serve you better. And I pray, Father, that as we spend this time with your word, that your spirit also, we allow your spirit in our life so that we can correct and change and honor the Christ who loves us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's kind of two ways to look at the church from the Bible. And I'd like to share the thoughts on the second way. I'm just going to mention the first as a way of comparing the second. The book of 1 Corinthians presents the church as it really is. A bunch of people that make a bunch of mistakes, and they need to be corrected. And there's all kinds of different problems that happen in 1 Corinthians. The people are divisive, and some of them committed sexual sins. Some of them mistreated the Lord's Supper. Some of them didn't believe in the resurrection right. And just a whole bunch of different things like that. And that's the way the church really is from a human point of view. The problem with that is sometimes we look at the church only from that side. We see the faults. We see the different things that that people do, and we think, how can that person be a Christian and do that? And sometimes we take that and just carry it through into the way we look at mankind. But there's another really important way to look at the church. And Ephesians deals with that way. And if you read through the book of Ephesians, you will find a view of the church representing and presenting to us the love of God in a phenomenal way. And we need to get a hold of that presentation of the church. This is not really very good at being expository in that way, Scott, but I'm just going to take a few phrases out of Ephesians for you for a minute, starting in the first chapter, and let you think about it from the point of view of seeing the church as God sees it. Chapter 1, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his family by bringing us to him through Christ. The church was planned before creation. It wasn't an afterthought. God's view of the church is that it was planned from the time before the world came into form, before it was shaped, before God spoke the world into existence. It was God's plan from the very beginning. It is, in one sense, a part of his creation. And my contention to you today is that not only is it one part of his creation, but it is the most miraculous part of creation. We look at the sun and the moon and the stars and become awed at the thought of God. And I can't imagine how anybody could look at all that stuff and not believe in God. And we can go on and on. Brandon and Betty and I had the privilege of going and looking at dinosaur tracks and trying to find more. And as we were doing that, we were learning how this represents the fact that God is so great and so awesome. The tracks that were left during the flood, we got to see. And as we think about the scope of that, it became impressive to me how great God is. But the church, as it exists today, is still the greatest work that God has ever done. He's doing it today. We get to be a part of it. Before the creation of the world, God planned to love us through Jesus Christ. And to bring that love to our attention through the church. We need to see the church from that point of view. In the first chapter, takes glasses to do this. God has revealed to us His mysterious will regarding Christ. And as we look at that statement of the mystery of God, I want you to understand that what Paul is telling us and what we've learned and what we live with and know about every day, everybody from before the time of Christ was looking for that day. Some of them were telling prophecies about it coming. And some of them were telling details of things that would happen. But they did not know about the mystery of the fact of Christ coming and the church coming into existence. That was this great mystery that was hanging over the world at that time that they wanted to see and to know and to understand. The apostles stood with Jesus after all the life, all the time he had spent with him and asked him as he was getting ready to depart from them, although they didn't know that exactly at that moment, is this the time you restored the kingdom of Israel? You know what they were saying? Show us, tell us this mystery of what God has planned and is planning. God, Jesus told him at that point, it's not for you to know. But about 50 days later, or 10 days later, I'm sorry, they learned that because God revealed it to the apostles. The church was started. The church is that special to God that He spent several thousand years building man's attention and desire to see it happen. It's that great and that important in His mind. God tells us through the book of Galatians that in the fullness of, or the completeness of time, God sent His Son. God sent Jesus when the time was right to reveal the mystery and for us to know the love that God has for us. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made Him over all things for the benefit of the church. That's Ephesians, the first chapter, about verse 20. All of this is going on for the benefit of the church. God has orchestrated all of this for the benefit of the church. In the second chapter, He tells us again about the mystery of the coming of Christ. And then in the process, the mystery includes the Gentiles. And what a marvelous thing that is to know that the church can be put together of Jews and Gentiles. If we share in Bible times, the most racially divided event in that time was the Jew and the Gentile. Anybody but a Jew. That was the division in the mind of the Jewish people. And they were so sacred to it in their mind, so dedicated to it, that they shunned and ignored and repelled the Gentile from their life. They wouldn't participate in life with them. And we can read many Bible stories that show that division. But I just want you to understand that in God's wisdom, the church, He was able to put those people together in the same body and unite them. That's how great the church was at that time. The church is God's great creation. And I challenge you this morning to realize and to share that thought as we assemble as a body. Because he's not just talking about the big whole picture of the church. He's talking about you and I participating and sharing with each other. In the third chapter, we've read the prayer that Paul prayed. But I just want to introduce that thought again as we look at it. In the last part of the concluding verses of the third chapter, Paul tells us to pray that we might understand and know the love of God. But let's look at the phrase at the end of that. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus. The church is, the reason for the church is to bring glory to God. The reason for the church is to show the world God's wisdom. You and I gather together this morning. Our purpose, our reason for assembly is to show the world through each other, prepare us to show the world through each other the wisdom of God, of how God plans to save the world. That's the church's function. It's a big, big, humongous job in a lot of ways. But the one thing that we have to realize is if we surrender and pray and accept God's love, he's the one that helps, that does it through us. God wants to use the church. Sometimes we get our ego in the way of that. We'll talk about that in a minute. But sometimes we think that it's the presentation of God's love is you and I as individuals. We separate ourselves. We take ourselves out of that body. But God's design and Jesus' prayer for that subject, on that subject, was that we would be one so the world would know. And so our commitment today needs to be to God's church, to do it God's way. In the fourth chapter, starting in verse 1, therefore, Scott, now you tell us why he says therefore.
You better be paying attention to what came before.
Everything that, all this information that he's given us about the church and how great it is, how important it is, we have a responsibility to it. And that's what he's telling us now. So you read the first four chapters, the first three chapters, and get the vision of the church that God has, how great it is, how hard he planned, how much he put into it, how much love he put into it in Jesus Christ. See this great picture of the church. And now listen, therefore, and he's going to tell us, therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, worthy of being a part of the church. For you have been called by God. Always. Now, here's how you're to do it. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourself united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called, and one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and living through all. We haven't got this one down very good. most of us have a pretty some understanding of math. And Betty and I was talking with my son and another lady yesterday, and my granddaughter, and we were talking about who's good at math. Well, I can tell you that there's one part of math that we all struggle at. What does one mean? Have we got that message from God? And the answer is no. Actually, God, if God foresaw the future and saw the Ephesian church coming, he said in chapter 1, he says, I knew you before the creation. He can say the same thing about us. I know you before the creation. He knew that we were going to struggle with this idea of being one. It's not human nature to agree, to get along. We can find, it's more our nature to find out what's wrong with you, why you're different, why I should not like you, or why I should tell you what's wrong with you. Or maybe we go at it another way a little bit. I don't tell you, I tell somebody else what's wrong with you. And we treat the church with that kind of an attitude. God's calling us not to be like that. It's not our nature to be patient. It's not our nature to be gentle. It's not our nature to be kind. We find all kinds of reasons and excuses not to do these things. So we're going to spend a little bit of time on these words. And I want you to understand this about it. I know there's more to it than that. We're not going to take time this morning to do all of this. That's going to be Scott's job. But we're going to spend a few minutes looking at these three words and applying them to our life. Brothers and sisters, I needed to learn this, and we need to understand this. These words are doctrine. They're just as much doctrine as once saved, always saved, or not accepting that line, or the subject of baptism or of repentance. It's a part of the doctrine, the message of God. We don't argue about humility very much. We just don't do it. Do you notice that? Most of us have trouble with that subject. If you're going to be God's servant, you're going to learn humility. One of the great stories in the Bible, I think, is about Joseph. And Joseph apparently was a God-fearing young man pretty early in life. We don't have much of the story. But we know, as we follow his story, that he did what God wanted all the time, as much as possible. Apparently, Joseph had an ego. We can kind of assume that from the way his brothers treated him. They didn't like him. They resented him. And when he tells them about the dream that God gave him, my interpretation and understanding of that is he probably told it with like, look what God said to me now, guys. And there was a little bit of pride in it. Well, if you tell, if I stand up here and tell you, you're all going to bow down to me one of these days, you're going to think that's about as proud as you can be. And it seems like Joseph did that. God had to take the pride out of him for him to be his servant. And he did. He made a slave out of him. Now, we all understand what that'll do for you. Joseph was faithful to God, even though God made him a slave. But in the process, he began to learn this lesson. You can't be proud. You can't be proud and serve God. Not only was he a slave, but he was falsely accused. He was put in jail. And if there's anything that will take the pride out of you in one sense, it's spending time in jail. Hearing the door slam and knowing they're for you, that you were the one that was wrong, that was supposedly wrong. Joseph was put in jail. He was still faithful to God, but God humbled him. And after God had humbled him for several years, one day, through his ability to interpret dreams, God got him out of jail and put him in a position that was number two in the kingdom of Egypt. You know the story. But I contend with you that as you share that story of Joseph, if you don't learn how God will treat pride in your life, you will misunderstand that story. There are many other stories like that that are pretty phenomenal. David was a young man when Samuel came to him and said, and anointed him and said, David, you're going to be the king of Israel. Well, most of us would think the next answer to that is, you go out and you study classes and you learn and you pay attention. How do I become the king of Israel? What does kings do? How do they do it? God gave him a training lesson in being king. He made him run from Saul, hide in caves, be disrespected. At one time, it was so bad that he even had to act like he was insane. And if you lived those years with David, you would have been humiliated and humbled before God. David became king because God taught him the lesson of humility. It's important for us to understand how big a deal it is to be humble before God. God resists the proud. I have to put this line in here because somebody made a smart remark this morning in Sunday school about how good Texas is. And this is a little bit too smart, Alecky, but I'm going to do it anyhow. I think God brought me to Texas to preach to you about pride. Pride is our downfall because it won't listen to God. It will try to do things my way. And even in church, sometimes we get it in the way. When somebody wants to do something and they're trying to let God lead their life, and we're standing back here on the side of that and we watch what they're doing, and we say, well, this is the way you ought to do it, just like this. And we can line it out and spell it out and document it, and it's all our plan. God has spent time with another person, leading them and letting the Spirit lead them into something. And we come up with our plan and we think it's better. We have that kind of pride. If they don't treat us a certain way, if we don't get the attention somebody else does, what pops up? Our pride. And we become hurt because somebody didn't do something we think they ought to do. But we didn't ask, what does God think they ought to do? Maybe God's led them to do those things. We let our pride get into all kinds of things in the relationship of the church. And it causes problems. Pride is the big problem in most of our disunity. It's that pride is the problem with not being the reason we're not one most of the time, some way. My ideas are better than yours. My understanding is better than yours. Brothers and sisters, we'll talk about this in a minute. We're all wrong sometimes. But my wrong's not as bad as yours. Be careful. Don't let pride get. Work every day to be humble. Moses makes a statement about himself. I'm the most humble man on earth. He could say that because he depended upon God to lead and answer the problem. And that's how we know we're humble. It isn't bowing down and being and crawling before everybody else and saying, I don't know anything, I can't do anything. That's not humility. Humility is listening to God and doing what God says. Brothers and sisters, if we want this church and our relationship with others to be one, we'll work on our humility. We'll see where it gets in the way. Gentle. Wednesday night, Glenn preached this part of the sermon, and it'd be just as well for him to do it again. It means you have to be compassionate, caring about each other. That has to be the prime reason that you, as you look at other people's life. God has loved us, and before the beginning of the world, He planned to love us. And the love is so phenomenal, we cannot comprehend it. Brothers and sisters, we need to start trying to love so much that the people in this body cannot comprehend our love. We need to care for each other so much that everybody's amazed at it. Not because we're good, because God teaches us to be gentle and kind and caring. We haven't learned to give ourselves like that. You know, we all have gifts that are important to the church. God gave them to us. Not just to say, I walk up here and put myself down, but to say, today I'm going to spend all of my time, all of my effort that I possibly can to care and love for the body of Christ. To give ourselves to each other to that extent. That's what God did for us. Have we learned that lesson? The third thing that he says, we have to be patient. Long-suffering. The Apostle Peter expressed it in human terms. He said, if I forgive my brother seven times, isn't that enough? And Jesus made a mockery of that statement. He said, 70 times seven. And you all know the way that carries out. If you think about it, after that, after we get up a ways here, who's counting? But we do. We haven't learned that lesson of being long-suffering, of caring for each other even though they have their faults. We let the faults get in our way. Sometimes it's giving to things. I won't give to that because they have this fault. In the Old Testament, there's some interesting stories that go on that show God's love. Do you ever think about Jacob, Israel? He was an ornery rascal a little bit, wasn't he? He took his brother's birthright. He was willing to take it. He wasn't a compassionate brother at that point. Then he and his mother got together and conned him out of the rest of it. Of his inheritance, his brother's inheritance. You look back upon that scene and you say to yourself, why would God use this kind of a despicable man? Somebody that, if I got conned by somebody, they took advantage of me, they might do it once, but I've been in business a while or in my lifetime. I'd be upset with that person to the degree that I probably wouldn't let them do it again. But I'm looking past something if I think that way. God is long-suffering. And so he takes a man like Jacob and uses him for his kingdom. Because God is long-suffering and forgiving. Jacob also had great experiences with God. Led his family in many of those experiences. Revived their relationship with God sometimes. He built altars and worshiped God and told them to get rid of their false, their idols and stuff. God still used him because God is long-suffering. But you and I sometimes see a brother or a sister do something and it isn't quite right. It's wrong. But all we do is just file and say, all right, I'm done. And that's not what God's asking. When I've done marital counseling, tell the kids, or young people usually, whoever happens to hear it, don't be historical in your marriage. Now, there are some things that are important, like your anniversary, things like that, that you can remember and be historical. But I'll tell you what you can't do and have a good marriage. You can't log all the faults of the other person. And sometimes we do that. In a marriage, that sometimes the discussion can go, well, I remember last year you didn't do this, and 6 months ago you didn't do this, and you just always don't do this. And we write this list of faults, and that's the way we respond to the person. Where's forgiveness in that? It got away from us, didn't it? Where is patience in that? It's not there. We've got to learn to be long-suffering like God intends for us to be. If somebody fails within the church, we need to help restore them in every way we can. But the first thing we have to do is not give up on loving them compassionately, gently, really loving them to the degree they can't know they're not loved. Brothers and sisters, the church needs to be one. And it needs it bad. We need it within this body. And I'm not around enough to know very much of all the insides, so I'm telling you from kind of on the barely outside the edge of it. But we need to love and to learn to know each other, to be one together. And we need to take these three words that will help us make us one. The church is bigger than we are. There's a bunch of people out here that need to be a part of this this one church. I honestly don't know how we can go around and make that happen. But God saw how this was going to be before I came along the scene. And he said, start here. Start here. Be humble, be gentle, be long-suffering. And if we'll practice that and make that the key part of our relationship with all the other Christians around this area, we will create a spirit where there can be one. We've got something to do. I don't know where you're at in your spiritual life. I just know how it gets in my life, but God's dealing with you on that subject because it's really important to Him. The church is so important. It's His great creation. It's His plan, and His way to work in the church is to be humble, gentle, and patient. You look at your life and see if you're working in God's church right. And pray about it and work on it. Let's pray. Father God, we need your help to be your servants. And I just pray that you'll help us to see the faults within our own lives, the things you want us to do to be better and more able to serve you. Father, I pray that you will bless our fellowship. Help us to be as dedicated and bound to love and to oneness as you are. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.